Last sermon in the series on the church. I think I mentioned last time that this one is going to be an awful lot of history. History is not everybody's thing. And if you slept through history class in high school or college, I understand. Don't worry about it. I will be doing a lot of reading from various sources after we get through the first part in the Bible. But then we're going through various sources for the first couple centuries of the church and to see what happened and the development of false Christianity and the what happened to the true church of God that we find in not only in Scripture but in history. In the last message, we read about Simon the sorcerer. You find Simon over here in Acts 8. I won't read all that we read last time. But in Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 5, we read about Simon the sorcerer who was in Samaria. And Samaria is important to understand when we go through the history of that, what the religion of Samaria was. But here in Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 5, we read, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them." Must understand there are two areas called Samaria. There was the city of Samaria, which was the capital of the region which was called Samaria. Samaria was the northern portion of Palestine that was inhabited by the house of Israel. After Solomon died, King Solomon, the tribes of Israel, which made up the nation of Israel, divided into two nations, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The northern 10 tribes became the house of Israel, and they were north of Jerusalem. The southern 3 tribes made up the house of Judah. Now 10 and 3 makes 13, and there are 12 tribes of Israel. Most of you would understand why Israel had 10 and Judah had 3. The 3 in Judah were the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Benjamin, and the tribe of Levi. Levi did not have a land inheritance. In the northern 10 tribes, the house or the tribe of the tribe of Joseph had 2 tribes. Ephraim and Manasseh both received a land inheritance. So Joseph, which would have made 10, had 2, which makes what would Joseph, which would have made 9, had 2, which makes 10. Okay, you can read that especially in Numbers, as you see they numbered the people of Israel, and there are 12 tribes that were numbered. And you'll see that Levi is not mentioned, but Ephraim and Manasseh are mentioned. So the 10 tribes that made up the house of Israel involved Joseph, which had 2 tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. And there were 3 tribes in the house of Judah. The house of Israel populated the land of Samaria. It was a region. And the capital of that region was the city of Samaria. So don't get confused. Sometimes the Bible will talk about the region, which is Samaria, and sometimes it talks about the city, which was Samaria as well. But Philip went down to the city. This is the city of Samaria, which was the capital of the region, and preached Christ unto them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. So he went down and he preached, and we know, we read last time, that many were baptized. But here in verse 9, we read about Simon. And God spends a little bit of time with the individual Simon because, as we see through the development of history, Simon even was called by other early church writers, and not the true church, but as the church developed, early church writers identified him as one of the chief heretics of Christianity, though they don't recognize what Christianity he taught. because not everything that holds the name or bears the name Christian is of the true church. But anyway, verse 9, there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery. So he was a sorcerer. He's often called, in fact, I'll read from the Encyclopedia Britannica, Simon Magus. Magus is singular, and it means magician. He was a sorcerer. He was a magician. Magi, I'm sure you've heard the word magi, which is plural of magus, the 12 magi, supposedly, 3 magi, 12 magi, perhaps. But the magi came, and they were sorcerers. They were magicians that came after Christ was born. But Simon, therefore, practiced sorcery in the city of Samaria and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. To whom they all gave heed, verse 10, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Simon was a sorcerer. He was a great religious leader. He was called by the people the great power of God. So he was a great religious leader in the region of Samaria. As we know and we read last time, he was baptized. You see that down in verse 13. Simon himself also believed, put quotes around believe, because he wasn't really believing to conversion. He was just impressed by the miracles and the signs that Philip was able to perform by the power of God's Spirit. Simon, being a sorcerer, practiced magic by the aid of demons. Philip performed actual miracles by the power of God's Spirit that God had given him. And when he saw the miracles and the signs that Philip done, he wanted that same power that Philip had. You see in verses 14 through 19 that when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet it had fallen, and it is the better translation, not he. Speaking of the pronoun, he goes back to Spirit. Spirit is neuter, and it should be it. For as yet it had fallen upon none of them, only that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, Peter and John laid hands on the Samaritans, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Simon tried to purchase the power to lay hands on, which was an authority given to the elders of God's church. At that time, the only elders were the 12 apostles. So he tried to buy, in this effect, an apostleship. He tried to purchase with money the authority to lay hands on, which Peter recognized he was not converted, though he was baptized, and rebuffed him. You see that in verses 20 through 25. But from that time forward, since he had been baptized, he claimed to be a Christian and began teaching his own brand of Christianity. He blended the religion that he practiced and followed, which was the religion of Samaria. He blended that with Christian ideas and began teaching his own brand of Christianity. What we need to understand is what was the religion of Samaria, which he then put Christian names to develop his own brand of Christianity. To do that, we need to go back to the Old Testament to see who the Samaritans were, because the Samaritans of Christ's day were people of Samaria, but they were not the Israelites. They were not of the house of Israel. So if you'll turn back to 2 Kings 17, And we'll pick up the account there. You can read the entire chapter of 2 Kings 17 to read about what happened to the house of Israel and why they were sent into captivity. And then the development of the religion in Samaria after the Israelites were removed. But here in verse 5, the king of Assyria went through all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. So the king of Assyria laid siege to Samaria for 3 years. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria, would have been the fifth year of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was king in Judah at the time. Hoshea was king in the house of Israel. He was he became king following Jeroboam down to the end of the nation, or the nation of the house of Israel. But in the ninth year of Hoshea, who was king in Israel, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria. He carried the Israelites, the 10 tribes of Israel, who made up the house of Israel, he took them captive into Assyria. And as it says here, and placed them in Hala and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, in the cities of the Medes. So he removed all the Israelites from the house of Israel, not the house of Judah. They didn't go into captivity until 120 years later. But those people of the house of Israel, the 10 tribes that were there, the king of Assyria took captive and removed them from Samaria to the cities of the Medes, which they had conquered at that time, or they had control of in Assyria. Verse 7, so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God. That's why they had gone into captivity. And if you read the history after Solomon died, you can look up Solomon and read about Solomon's life, find it in 1 Samuel. Yeah. But Solomon, after he died, the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, 13 if you want to call Joseph's two tribes, but the 12 tribes of Israel divided into two nations. It was after Solomon's death that two nations began: the house of Israel under Jeroboam and the house of Judah under Rehoboam. And you can read about Jeroboam and Rehoboam. But Jeroboam and those who followed him in the house of Israel never worshiped the true God. They were idolaters. They adopted all the gods of the people that they had conquered. They became idolaters, and because of their idolatry and their Sabbath breaking, they ended up being sent into captivity by the hand of the king of Assyria. This is what is happening because of their sin. Verse 7, for it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God. They had been idolaters, breaking God's Sabbath as well. So they had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And they had feared other gods, they were idolaters, and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. So they had walked in the religions of the people that had populated the land before Israel came in. They adopted their gods and adopted their way of life. And because of that, God sent Israel into captivity into Assyria. Now, as you would expect and understand, an empty land does not produce income for you. If the land is totally empty, nobody's going to be producing anything. No crops are going to be produced. No cattle is going to be raised. If you take all the Israelites out and you have an empty land, then there's no income from that land. So what the king of Assyria did is he brought in other people to populate the land after he had removed the Israelites from that land. Pick that up in verse 20 of 2 Kings 17. The Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them and delivered them into the hand of the plunderers until he had cast them from his sight. For he tore Israel from the house of David, which is the house of Judah. And they made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. From the days of Jeroboam, the house of Israel, the people of the house of Israel, never worshiped the true God anymore. They worshiped idols of the people that they had contact with, that they developed and adopted their gods. Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord. He set up idols in Dan and Beth-El, one in the north, one in the south of Samaria, that these were the gods that they were to worship, these idols. He changed the feast of the seventh month, which are the fall feasts, which we just observed, to the eighth month, because he didn't want the Israelites going down or going up to Jerusalem to keep the feast, because if they went up to Jerusalem to keep the feast, they might have returned to Rehoboam. And he didn't want that. He wanted the Israelites to stay and follow him. So that's what it says. Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. So all the Israelites were removed from Samaria. But that means an empty land, which produces nothing. So what did the king of Assyria next do? Verse 24. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, from Cuthah, from Ava, from Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in the city. So he brought in people from his territory, from Babylon, from Cuthah, from Ava, from Hamath, from these various cities. These are all city-states in what is called Mesopotamia, the land between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. The region is called Babylonia. There is also a city called Babylon. Babylonia was a region. It was in Mesopotamia, and Babylon was a city. So these are Babylonians, if you wish. All of these worshiped the gods of Babylon, the gods of Babylonia, the false gods and the idols. And you go back to the history, back to Nimrod of Genesis chapter 10. But anyway, we won't go through that. But that's who these people were. They were rank pagans, idolaters, who worshiped the gods of Babylon. So the king of Assyria brought these people, Babylon, Cuthah, from these various areas in Mesopotamia, placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. Verses 25 and 26 and verse 27. Interesting. And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there, these pagans, these people from Babylonia, from Mesopotamia, as they were dwelling in the land of Israel, that they did not fear the Lord because they were pagans. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria, these Babylonians, Cuthites, and so on, do not know the rituals of the God of the land. We don't know the customs of this God of the people that you removed, so we don't know how to placate him. And they weren't worrying about worshiping him. They just wanted to appease him if they could. For he has sent lions among us, and indeed they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land. So what did the king of Assyria do? Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, send there one of the priests whom you brought from there, and let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land. Now stop and understand and think about that. Could this priest from the house of Israel teach these Babylonians how to worship the true God? No, because they didn't worship the true God themselves. They were idolaters from the days of Jeroboam. So this priest could not teach them how to truly worship God. All he could do and all he did was teach rituals, certain customs that were a part of the Israelite religion and Israel's history. So he taught customs and history. The Samaritans circumcised themselves as the Israelites did. That was one of the things that they were taught to do. And so the Samaritans circumcised themselves to placate the God of the land. Okay. Now God was allowing this and setting this up because the Samaritans that you encounter here are the ancestors of the people in Christ's day who were Samaritans. But anyway, these individuals were taught by this priest of Israel various rituals, various customs of Israel, and the Israelite history. But they did not learn the commandments and the statutes and the judgments of God that would have had them really respect the true God of Israel. So what these people did, they continued to practice their own pagan religions, but added to that various Israelite customs and Israelite history. So you continue to read. So one of the priests, verse 28, whom they had carried away from Samaria, came and dwelt in Bethel, taught them how they should fear the Lord. Put that in quotes because they did not. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, because the Samaritans were idol worshippers as well. Every nation in the cities where they dwelt. The men of Babylon made Succoth, Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, and so on. They continued to worship their gods, their idols, while they adopted various rituals and various histories of Israel as their own. Verse 33, they feared the Lord, quote, put that in quotes, yet served their own gods. They didn't really fear God if they served their own gods, right? They feared the Lord, they practiced certain rituals and customs, yet served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. To this day, they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinance or the law and the commandments which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. So they continued to practice their own religions, but had made an amalgam, which was a mixture, a blending of their paganism with Israelite rituals and customs and history. We can show that if you'll turn to Ezra chapter 4, which is after Chronicles. Ezra and Nehemiah are two books that cover the history of the house of Judah after they returned from their Babylonian captivity. To bring the history up, after Israel went into captivity, the house of Judah continued in the land of Palestine around Jerusalem and south of Jerusalem until they also went into captivity because of their idolatry. So God delivered them about 125 years later into captivity, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Judah, king of Babylon. after the Babylonians were conquered by the Medes and the Persians, Cyrus, king of Persia, let the people of Judah go back to Jerusalem to rebuild Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. You read that in the book of Ezra. When the people of Judah went back to Palestine, chapter 4 and verse 1, they encountered the Samaritans who were still in the land. Now, when the adversaries, the enemies, and these adversaries of Judah and Benjamin were the Samaritans, as we'll see from verse 2. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you." These Samaritans wanted to rebuild the temple with the Jews. But notice what they said, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do." These Samaritans said that they worshiped God as Judah did. Now, that may not have been too far from the truth because the Jews had become idolaters. But the problem here is they're saying, "We worship the God of Israel as you do. We seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him." So some of the other customs that they did were sacrifices. They did circumcision. They also learned about various sacrifices that were offered. "For we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." So these are the descendants of the people whom the king of Assyria had brought to Samaria. So they had adopted the religion of Israel, or various of the practices, circumcision, sacrificing, and so on, that the Israelites had practiced. We also noticed that they had adopted the history of Israel as their own. We see that from John in the New Testament, John chapter 4. John chapter 4, starting in verse 3. This is the time that Christ was heading back to Galilee. And he left Judea, departed again to Galilee. This is Christ. He left Judea to go into Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. Galilee was north of Samaria, so he had to pass through Samaria to get from Jerusalem to Galilee. So he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And now Jacob's well was there. Now the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, had land inheritance in Samaria. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, which was noon. Hebrew reckoning was from the sixth hour, Roman reckoning. Roman reckoning, Hebrew reckoning. Keep getting the mix. One reckoning is from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. I think that's Jewish reckoning, about noon. The woman of Samaria came to draw water. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me to drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria," or a Samaritan woman? "Because," as she says, "the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And that's true, because the Jews knew, the people of the house of Judah knew who the Samaritans were. They were these pagans that the king of Assyria had brought in. And the descendants of Samaritans in Christ's day were the descendants of these people. They were rank pagans. And the Jews did not have anything to do with the Samaritans because they knew who they were, which gives a better understanding of the Good Samaritan story account, because the Samaritan stopped and aided the Jewish man who had been beaten. But the Levite and the priest didn't stop. but the Samaritan had. Different account, different story. We won't go into that. But that's an understanding of the Samaritans. The Samaritans were descendants of these pagans who had adopted Israelite customs and history. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was who said to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From where would you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and living stock?" Are you greater than Jacob, our father? This woman of Samaria was no more related to Jacob than the man in the moon. She was not a descendant of Jacob. She was a Samaritan. But the Samaritans had adopted the history of Israel as their own. So are you greater than our father Jacob? And she was not related to Jacob. But the history was there, and they had adopted that. So the two things that the Samaritans did, they were pagans, worshiping idols, the gods of Babylon and so on. But they adopted Israelite customs and history as their own. This was who Simon was. Simon was a Samaritan. And he was a great religious leader of Samaria. So he was a great religious leader of the Samaritan form of religion, which was paganism, Babylonian paganism, that had Israelite customs and history attached to it. Now, he was one who worshiped the sun god on a certain date, which we know is December 25th. He worshiped the goddess Ishtar, which was the goddess of fertility of Babylonia. And she was worshiped with eggs and rabbits, symbols of fertility. So he was a practitioner of those days. He worshiped on those days. Now, he was baptized by Philip. And so, as his ancestors had, who had wedded the Israelite forms of religion with their own, Simon wedded Christian forms of religion with his own. He was a rank pagan, worshipped on the days of the pagans. He had adopted that way of life as his own, his religion. And now, being baptized, he simply added Christian ideas to his religion, just as his ancestors had. And this is why there are so many Babylonian days of worship and customs in Christianity today. I mean, every time Christmas comes around, you see, I've got newspaper articles where I've clipped out, where various authors or reporters have gone into the background of Christian, you know, mistletoe and the Yule log and the tree and everything. And they point out that these were of pagan origin. I mean, they freely admit it, but it doesn't make any difference to them. So this Simon claimed to be a Christian, but he continued to practice the religion of Babylonia that he had wedded together with his ideas that were now had Christian ideas. Simon traveled to Rome in the days of Claudius Caesar. Claudius was Caesar in Rome from 41 to 54 AD. And Simon was recognized in Rome as a great religious leader. In fact, they called him a god. he was obviously accepted in Rome because of his pagan worship, his idolatrous worship. That's why the Romans accepted him, because he worshiped the same gods as the Romans did, because they all go back to the same origins back in Genesis 10 of Nimrod, Semiramis, and so on. We've gone through that in times past. Now, you can go to sleep because I'm going to start reading from various histories. This is an old Encyclopedia Britannica. It is not the new Encyclopedia Britannica. This is the 11th edition. Encyclopedia Britannica, 11th edition, was published in 1911. So you won't find anything about World War I in here. You find very little about aeronautics in here. You don't find automobiles in here very much. But you do find a lot of history that apparently they had a lot of time to research in that period of time. But this is the Encyclopedia Britannica. There was a used bookstore downtown San Antonio. Downtown, I don't know if it was downtown, but it was closer to downtown than I lived. But there was a used bookstore that he had seen a set of Encyclopedia Britannica, 11th editions, and this is it. And so I went down and bought it. And I think I paid $200 for it. It's a leather-bound edition, but it's old and the leather's falling apart. It has not been oiled and kept up to snuff. But a new Encyclopedia Britannica would cost over $2,000. So very expensive, but this was a lot cheaper. This Encyclopedia Britannica, this is the volume 25, has a lengthy article on Simon Magus. If you notice how small print that is, very small print, but there are 4.5 pages on Simon Magus. So they had a lot of time on their hands. They did a lot of research. But there are 4.5 pages on Simon Magus, so I'll read to you some of the inserts or excerpts from this article on Simon Magus. This is from Justin Martyr, who wrote in his first apology, written in 138 or 139 A.D., 2nd century A.D. He tells that one Simon, a Samaritan, from the village called Gitta or Gittai, performed such miracles by magic acts in Rome during the reign of Claudius. So Claudius was emperor from 41 to 54 AD. So during the days of Claudius, Simon went to Rome. During the reign of Claudius, that he was recognized or regarded as a god and honored with a statue in the river Tiber between the two bridges, having an inscription in Latin as follows, Simoni Deo Sancto, which means to Simon the Holy God. And almost all the Samaritans, he goes on to say, and a few among other nations acknowledge and adore him as the first God. So various individuals, people in Rome, said that he was the first God, which he did not attempt to refute, as we will see later on. And one Helen, who went about with him at that time, who before had had her stand in a brothel, so she was a prostitute, they say she was the first thought that was brought into being by him. Later on in the apology by Justin Martyr, says, where he repeats that in the royal city of Rome in the time of Claudius Caesar, Simon also so astonished the Holy Senate and the Roman people that he was worshipped as a god and honored with a statue, which Justin Martyr petitions to have taken down. Continuing, Irenaeus, who was also one of the earlier historians, in his work Against Heresies, wrote his magic, we are told, procured him the honor of a statue from the Emperor Claudius. He was glorified by many as a god, or as God, not a god, but as God. And he taught that it was he who appeared among the Jews as the Son. So Simon taught that he was the Son. In Samaria, he appeared as and taught that he was the Father, and among other nations as the Holy Spirit. So he claimed to be all three, which was interesting. Again, that's reading out of this article. Irenaeus concludes his account by saying that this antinomian, or against law, teaching that had logical consequences in its followers, who lived licentious lives and practiced every kind of magic. So they taught against the law of God, and they practiced magic. It is evident, later on in the article, that the Samaritans were not to be outdone by the Jews, that Mount Gerizim. Now, if you remember the account in John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman says, let's just turn there because I can't. I'm still there. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, that's Mount Gerizim, which was in Samaria, the region of Samaria. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And so that's what the author here is alluding to. It is evident that the Samaritans were not to be outdone by the Jews, that Mount Gerizim, which was the mountain that the woman of Samaria referred to, was once more being set up against Jerusalem, which was Mount Zion area. Mount Zion is in Jerusalem. And that a bold bid was being made by the hated Samaritans for a worldwide religion. They were attempting, what this author says, they were attempting to develop a worldwide religion. And what was that worldwide religion? Which should embrace pagans as well as Christians. An amalgam of paganism and Christianity. A blending together of paganism and Christianity. And that's what we've seen develop on this earth. A blending of paganism and Christianity. So that had one of its first proponents was Simon Magus. Again, that goes on. There's a lot more in here for 5.5 pages or 4.5 pages, and I won't take time to read that. So when we have here in history the historical record that Simon had gone to Rome during the days of Claudius Caesar. In the list, and you can check out, I didn't bring it with me, History of the Christian Church by Philip Schaff. It's a 6-volume work. I only have volumes 1 and 2 because I only wanted to go through 325 AD. But he has a list of the bishops of Rome and a list of the emperors of Rome. The first bishop of Rome, they claim, or in this book, a 25-year episcopate, a 25-year reign as bishop of Rome from 42 AD to 67 AD, from 42 to 67 AD. 42 AD is 1 year after Claudius became emperor. 67 AD is 1 year before Nero died. Nero became emperor after Claudius died. But the first bishop of Rome for 25 years was called in this list Petros Apostolos, or Peter the Apostle. But even Philip Schaff says that's impossible because Philip could not have been there for 25 years. And we've gone through that, I think, in times past. If I haven't, I'll do it again. but there are many reasons why Peter was not there. He may have died there, but he was not there for 25 years. And history bears that out and can prove that. But this first bishop of Rome may well have been Simon Magus. We can't prove that definitively, but his brand of religion, a blending of paganism and Christianity, is what took root and grew great in Rome. Now, as we covered last time, the apostles were continually striving to combat the incursion of false teachers into the congregations of the Church of God. You've got to understand that false religion, false Christianity, did not develop as a separate church from the true church. What happened was false teachers came into congregations of the true church and took over those congregations. The false church developed from inside the true church, and as more and more were converted to this way of false Christianity, the true brethren were pushed out, and we'll see that as we go through some of the history as well. But you can see that happening here in the Bible in 3 John. This is what was happening in 3 John. Now remember, the Apostle John was living at the end of the first century AD. By ...69 A.D., the Apostle Paul was dead. The Apostle Paul was martyred, most likely in 68 A.D. The Apostle Peter was dead. 2 Timothy, that you find in the New Testament, was the last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote while he was in prison the second time in Rome, and was slain, was put to death by Nero. Paul, by 69 AD, was dead. Peter was dead. In 66 AD, a major Jewish revolt began against the Roman rule, the Roman emperors. In 67 AD, Nero, who was still alive, he didn't commit suicide until 68 AD. But Nero sent Vespasian, one of his generals, with three Roman legions, if I remember right, to Palestine to put down this Jewish revolt. That was in 67 AD. In 68 AD, Nero committed suicide, and Vespasian returned to Rome before completing his putting down of that Jewish revolt, and assumed the crown of the throne in Rome and became emperor. And he was put in the seat of the emperor by the legions. He was a general, and this was a coup, if you wish, and his legions installed him as emperor. And he was emperor for several years. But there was still a revolt going on in Palestine, and so he sent his son Titus to Palestine as the Roman general over the legions there to put down the Jewish revolt. Titus commanded a siege to be laid against Jerusalem in July of 70 AD. Eusebius records that on Pentecost in 70 AD, there were some unusual things happening. And I'll read this from Eusebius. Eusebius is Ecclesiastical History, from page 94. And around Pentecost, it talks about the days of unleavened bread in here, that there were some unusual goings on during the days of unleavened bread. And on the eighth of the month of April, about the ninth hour, which is at the, during the days of unleavened bread, so great a light shone around the altar and the temple as to be seen as a bright day. So that was one of the things. Then later on, but not many days after the feast, on the 21st of the month of Artemisium, or May, a wonderful specter was seen which surpassed all belief. And indeed, that which I am about to tell you would appear a prodigy were it not related by those who had seen it, and unless the subsequent miseries had corresponded to the signs. From before the setting of the sun, there were seen chariots and armed troops on high wheeling through the clouds around the whole region surrounding the cities. And at the festival called Pentecost, the priests entering the temple at night, according to their custom, to perform the service, said they first perceived a motion and a noise, and after this, in a confused voice, saying, "Let us go hence." So they heard a voice on Pentecost before the siege took place, a voice in the temple saying, "Let us go hence." The Jews didn't heed that. But the Christians who were at that in the headquarters congregation in Jerusalem were also Jews, did flee. They heeded the warning to flee, and so they escaped after Pentecost. Before the siege was completed around Jerusalem, they fled from Rome to Pella. And in Pella, they resided for many years, and we'll read about that. But in The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, by Edward Gibbon, most of you are familiar with the term, this is an abridged, and you know what abridged means, it means shorter, because the actual Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire is about 8 volumes. So it's a large work by Edward Gibbon. So this is an abridged work. But this is on the chapter concerning the Christianity of that era. And let's see what the name of that chapter is. The Progress of the Christian Religion, Sentiments, Manners, Numbers, and Conditions of the Primitive Christians, chapter 13 of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. But this is the abridged edition. The Nazarenes, now remember, Nazarenes was a word given by, or name given by the enemies of the Church of God to the followers, Jesus of Nazareth, and so they were called Nazarenes. The Nazarenes retired from the ruins of Jerusalem to the little town of Pella beyond the Jordan, where that ancient church languished above 60 years in solitude and obscurity. We will stop there and pick it up later when we come back to that. But Gibbon records that the church, the people, the congregation at Jerusalem fled to Pella before the siege of Jerusalem was completed. What followed the siege of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple and the headquarters congregation fleeing from Jerusalem was called the Age of Shadows by various individuals and historians of the church. It was an obscure age, and this is a book entitled The Story of the Christian Church by Jesse Lyman Hurlbut. It's an older book as well. Don't know when. Let's have to look at when it was published. 1933. So it's not as old. The Encyclopedia Britannica is a little older. I've got an older book than that down here, but we'll read that later. But Hurlbut, in his Story of the Christian Church, writes, page 41, got a chapter entitled The Age of Shadows, from the martyrdom of St. Paul in 68 A.D., to the death of St. John in 100 AD. John was last of the original 12 apostles to die, and he died at the end of the first century. Quoting from this chapter, says, "We name the last generation of the first century from 68 to 100 AD the Age of Shadows, partly because of the gloom of the persecution that was over the church, but more especially because of all the periods in history, it is the one about which we know the least. After 70 AD, we know very little about the history of the church. We have no longer the clear light of the book of Acts to guide us, and no author of that age has filled the blank in the history. We would like to read of the later work by such helpers of St. Paul as Timothy and Apollos and Titus, but all these and St. Paul's other friends drop out of the record at his death." So you don't hear any more about Timothy or what he wrote, or Titus or Apollos or any other of the companions of Paul. For 50 years after St. Paul's life, a curtain hangs over the church through which we strive vainly to look. And when at last it rises about 120 AD with the writings of the earliest church fathers, we find a church in many aspects very different from that in the days of St. Peter and St. Paul. Now grasp the significance of that. There's this 50-year period of time from 70 AD to 120 AD, when very little can be found in the history of the church, except in the writings of the New Testament in the Apostle John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. But the church that comes out of these 50 years is far different from the church that went into those 50 years. In 70 AD, the church that went into is far different from the church that came out of. Because during that period of time, as we read in 3 John, the false teachers were taking over congregations and were absorbing, if you wish, and driving out. Now, I didn't finish reading 3 John. Let's finish reading 3 John to see what happened. 3 John, verse 9. "I wrote to the church," this is John writing, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church." So this congregation where John was writing to whom John was writing, Diotrephes had taken over that congregation. There were brethren being sent to this congregation from John, and John says Diotrephes was not receiving these brethren. And those few members of the congregation who would receive them, Diotrephes was putting those out of the church. So that's what was happening during this age of shadows, during these 50 years from 70 AD to 120 AD. Being taken over by false teachers who changed the doctrines, the ideas, the teaching of the true church of God, and were actually putting out of the church those people who continued to hold on to the truth of God. It's interesting what we read further in Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, because we can see this happening. So the church that fled to Pella languished above 60 years in solitude and obscurity. They still enjoyed the comfort of making frequent and devout visits to the holy city. So the people of the congregation in Pella, which was the headquarters congregation of Jerusalem, could still go to Jerusalem, that fled to Pella, they could still go back to Jerusalem and worship there if they wished. until a certain time. They could make devout visits to the holy city, and the hope of being one day restored to those seats which both nature and religion taught them to love as well as to revere. But at length, under the reign of Hadrian — Hadrian was a Roman emperor from 117 AD to 138 AD. Under the reign of Hadrian, the desperate fanaticism of the Jews filled up the measure of their calamities, and the Romans, exasperated by their repeated rebellions, exercised the rites of victory with unusual rigor. The emperor founded, under the name of Aelia Capitolonia, a new city on Mount Zion. So where Jerusalem, the temple, sat, he founded a new city to which he gave the privileges of a colony, and denouncing the severest penalties against any of the Jewish people who should dare to approach its precincts, he fixed a vigilant garrison of a Roman cohort to enforce the execution of his orders. That edict against the Jews also fell on the Christians, because the Christians looked like Jews, because they kept the same days, the same holy days. They didn't eat pork. All the outward observances, other than the rituals, the traditions that the Jews kept, the Christians looked like Jews. So the Romans had set a garrison of a Roman legion to enforce the execution of his orders. The Nazarenes had only one way left to escape the common proscription or the common judgment. And the force of truth — put quotes around truth — the force of error was on this occasion assisted by the influence of temporal advantages. The congregation at Pella, they elected Marcus for their bishop, an elder, a prelate of the race of the Gentiles, and most probably a native either of Italy or some of the Italian provinces. At his persuasion, at Marcus's persuasion, the most considerable part of the congregation renounced the Mosaic law, in the practice of which they had persevered above a century, for over 100 years, from 31 AD until this time of 133 AD, which was when the Jews had revolted again. They had kept the law of God. But under Marcus's persuasion, the most considerable part of the headquarters congregation, which was in Pella, that had come from Jerusalem, gave up the law of God. At his persuasion, the most considerable part of the congregation renounced the Mosaic law, in the practice of which they had persevered above a century. By this sacrifice of their habits and prejudices, quote unquote, they purchased a free admission into the colony of Hadrian, and more firmly cemented them their union with the church that was existent after 120 AD, that was different than the church that went into 120 AD. When the name and honors of the Church of Jerusalem had been restored to Mount Zion, the crimes of heresy and division or schism were imputed to the obscure remnant of the Nazarenes, which refused to accompany their Latin bishop. So there were a few always who refused to give up the law of God, and they were called heretics from then on. Hello, folks. Because that's who you are. Anyway, so that takes us down to one final quote. The true church of God became small and obscure, not because of anything that it was doing. It was those who were taking over the congregations. People were giving up the law, giving up the truth, stopped following that, and were being forced out. Third John shows that. Gibbon's Rome showed that. One final quote, and this is from Religious Denominations of the World. that was written by Vincent L. Milner. It was published in 1869, so it's a little older than most, and you got to be gentle with it. But the appendix is written by a different man, J. Newton Brown, a doctor of divinity. But the appendix covers a number of different people that were either members of the Church of God or members of the Church of God were among those people. People like Waldenses from Peter Waldo, Paulicians, Patrinis, Leonists. They were called this by their enemies, but they always called themselves the Church of God. Reading in the appendix, page 562. And this is, again, reading what Brown says. And there's a lot in here. He covers Paulicians, Popphilicians, Publicans, Patrinis, Waldenses, Leonists, and various names that they go by that are very small and obscure groups. But reading here from what he has to say. Yeah, I could read a lot because he has a lot here. But this last quote is fascinating. It says, about the year 1040, the Patarines had become very numerous at Milan, which was their principal residence. And in 1259, some of their churches in other Italian cities, we were informed by Renarius, the inquisitor. Now, Renarius was one of the inquisitors of the Spanish Inquisition, which was a very dark time in the history of man. But the Spanish Inquisition, Renarius was one of the inquisitors. We are formed by Renarius, the inquisitor, this group contained 500 to 1,500 members. Their churches were organized into 16 compartments or associations. They had no connection with the major church, the large church, which they regarded as Antichrist from the time of Sylvester. Now, when we reflect that the Patarines, as well as the Paulicians, both in principle and practice, were the same people as the Waldenses, which is interesting for him to recognize. All these people were the same people, though through the centuries, the Paulicians, the Patarines, the Leonists, the Waldenses, they were all the same people. They were just called different names by their enemies. Both in principle and practice were the same people as the Waldenses or the Leonists. We shall not wonder at the following remarkable words of Renarius concerning the latter. So this is quoting Renarius, the inquisitor. Quote, of all sects which have been or now exist, none is more injurious to the church of Rome, for three reasons. This is Renarius writing. First reason, because it is more ancient. Some aver their existence from the time of Sylvester, which was 325 AD. Others aver their existence from the very time of the apostles, which we do. Second, because it is so universal, there is scarcely any country into which this sect has not crept, not in large numbers, but they have spread. There is scarcely any country into which this sect has not crept. And number three, because all other heretics excite horror by the greatness of their blasphemies against God, but these have a great appearance of piety, as they live justly before men, believe rightly all things concerning God, and confess all the articles which are contained in the creed, only they hate and revile the Church of Rome. And their accusations are easily believed by the people. Now the writer of the appendix continues, such a concession from such a source, Renarius the inquisitor, speaks volumes. Here then is a succession of faithful men, whose apostolic origin, perpetuity, universal though often hidden diffusion, they spread, but they're small in numbers, and so they seem to, like they're hidden among the rest of the people. General orthodoxy, evangelical simplicity, and sanctity of character is admitted by the Church of Rome herself. A succession of faithful men, organized to and to Christian churches, claiming to be the true successors of the apostles, protesting against all the corruptions of the patriarchate, and for this reason subjected to continual persecution from both, through the hands of the secular powers to which they are allied, a church built not on St. Peter alone, but also on the entire foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and against which the gates of hell have not been able to prevail. May we not say then in the language of Revelation, here is the patience and faith of the saints. These are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And then end a quote from the writer of the appendix. And a lot of that have absolutely nothing to say against. I would like to meet this writer of the appendix, but since this was written in 1869, this man is probably long dead, and would not get a chance to talk with him to see where he was actually from until a resurrection of the dead, which will occur sometime. But through the last two millennia, God would revive his church. He would call someone that one individual would begin teaching what he learned from the Bible. People would be converted to what he understood and what he taught. That church would flourish. Then that individual would die. And then the church would begin to decline until God called someone else and would begin teaching the truth again. And so the ups and downs of the Church of God have been through the years. It would be revived and then would decrease in number. If you looked for today, the Worldwide Church of God, begun by Mr. Armstrong, or Radio Church of God, you would find the remnants of them keeping Sunday, right? Just as you would find the remnants of the Waldenses keeping Sunday, because I've looked it up. I've looked up Waldenses. Peter Waldo may well have been one of those whom God called to revive the truth. And as long as he existed and lived, they practiced the truth. He died, and then it began to taper off again. And the Waldenses today, because there's still some in Europe, are Sunday keepers, which is not unusual, because that's how it goes. God would revive his church, which Satan has always sought to destroy, by turning people away from the truth once delivered. But as Jude said, we must earnestly contend for the faith once delivered. We must indeed continue to believe what God has written in his word. There have always been a remnant who did not turn away from the truth. They remained faithful to what God revealed.